Just look back to the beginning, to that little chart that's there. We're in dispensation number 3, human government, which you see ends with the Tower of Babel. The judge's wig there is, I suppose, just to indicate that this is where the government now comes upon individuals. So we're turning again, let me say, to the book of Genesis and chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, please, and reading at verse number 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. It's interesting to note, I was speaking about this, and I checked just between the meetings, that it is reckoned by most expositors that the population of the world at the time of the flood was probably 1 billion souls. You've not to think that the flood was just something where a few hundred, a few thousand. The figure I've looked at just between the meetings there seems to average about 1 billion souls. Not quite the population of the world today, but nevertheless, a huge population. Some estimate much more than that. Some estimate the same population as we have today, or thereabouts. But there seems to be an agreement amongst many. It would probably be about 1 billion souls. Now, verse 21, And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 12, And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse number 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Noah is the first man in the Bible in the line of Seth to be noted as having more than one son. Doesn't mean to say that the others didn't have more than one son, but he is the first, and he had three. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. That's interesting. It's not Ham who's cursed, but it's Canaan, and we must ask why. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, And all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Now further down, please, verse number 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Now look at verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Ananim, and Lehabim. Now, there's a whole list there, but we'll just, for the sake of time, go down to chapter number 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go down, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God to us this evening. Now when we address our attention to this dispensation, it has been commonly called, and I call it again, the dispensation of human government. Because you will observe, and we will observe as we look at this, that government is now given into the hands of men, and by man. Man is given the responsibility for the maintenance of law, and whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a principle of human government that still is in force today, and is emphasized by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, when he speaks about the ruler who beareth not the sword in vain. So this principle of justice and retribution given into the hands of men for the maintenance of law and order on earth is established in Genesis chapter number 9. We saw this morning that such responsibility was not given to men in the days of Cain. And we saw that as far as Cain was concerned, vengeance was to remain with the Lord. But now, due to the awful wickedness that had arisen, there is given into the hands of men the responsibility to maintain law upon earth. Now man failed in innocence, man failed under human conscience, and we will see in this dispensation, man falls equally disastrously, and fails even in an era where he himself is responsible for human government. Now I want us to look first of all at the prospects that there were after the flood, and what we call the Noahic covenant. In the situation after the flood, I've noted some of the things there. I'll give slightly different headings. I'll deviate quite slightly from the notes, but nevertheless will contain the kernel of what is said therein. I want you to note, first of all, that what you have after the flood is a new environment. The environment is completely different. We will note as we go through that the age of individuals gradually begins to shorten, until eventually we have it now as 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. But you will find that after the flood, the age of men begins to shorten. The reason for that is that that vapor cloud that surrounded the earth has collapsed, and amongst other things, the ultraviolet rays from the sun now come right down, and there you are. Proof, of course, that that is bad for you. And I'm glad, I remember 10 years ago telling you this, and everybody now agrees that to be bathing out in the sun is a thing not to be desired. But nevertheless, it gradually shortened the life of individuals. And here we have a completely different environment. But man has still to replenish, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1 is the first blessing God gives since chapter 1, verse 28. Do you see that? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, so there was a completely new environment. I want you to notice, please, that there was a completely new altar. For in verse number 20, we have the first mention of an altar in the Bible. And so for the first time, man raises an altar. And here we now have a localized place of worship, an altar. And Noah was the first man to build his altar. And I want you to observe that. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. You notice that it was unto the Lord. So there is not only just a new environment, but there is a new altar. I want you to notice also, please, that we have here the principle again of an offering, a blood offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour. I want you to observe, please, that the reaction of God to worship is seen in verse number 21. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. In other words, the worship of one man will benefit the whole of the world. Now always remember that worship benefits. And here we have the worship of one individual and his family. And because of that, the Lord says, I will not curse again the ground anymore for man's sake. So here we have a new environment. We have a new altar. I want you to notice, please, we also have a differing, I call it a new covenant, but be very careful about that, because there is a covenant which is called the new covenant. Therefore, I call it just here a new covenant. And I want you to observe, please, some of the principles that are in that new covenant. So there is a new environment, there is a new altar, and there is a, not the, new covenant. This covenant is laid before us in the opening and middle verses of chapter number 9. And I want you to notice the condition of this covenant. Observe, please, first of all, that man has now, under this covenant, man is now a meat eater, not a vegetarian. He is allowed, of course, to eat the vegetables and the green herbs. That's the word I'm looking for. The green herbs that are about. But nevertheless, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now you might say, why was that? Probably because at that time there was not enough vegetation enough to sustain the lives of individuals who still lived a long time compared to what we lived. It was shorter, but still lived a long time. So man now becomes a meat eater. Do you notice that? But I want you to observe, as far as this covenant is concerned, that blood was forgiven to the man. I'm making no more comment now because we'll be picking up later. Man must not eat blood. He could eat meat, but not blood. And the reason being, quite simply, that there was value in the blood. And there was value in the blood of such a nature that man was not allowed to touch it, to eat it. Now, the other term of this covenant, of course, is given in verse number 6. And under this covenant, the government of man is given into the hands of man. So, we have a new form of government, a new environment, a new altar, a new covenant, a new diet for man, and a new basis of government. So into the hands of men is given government. Whoso sheddeth blood, man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, let me say again that you might say in absolute horror, does that mean that this is capital punishment? That's exactly what that is. So that anyone guilty of shedding blood must themselves have their blood shed. It is the principle of losing what you take from others. And that is a principle that we see enunciated also in the law, but you lose what you take from others. Therefore, if you take a man's life, you lose your life. And that principle goes right through the law, and of course there is added to the law also the compensation element at times, but we won't go into that until we come to the law. Here is the principle that there is given into the hands of man the right to go as far as taking life in the maintenance of righteous government. Let me say that. In the maintenance of righteous government. This is not murder. This is not slaughter. This is righteous government amongst men. And when that takes place, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I want you to observe, please, and we're having to hurry through tonight, as we always have to do. I want you to observe, please, that if that is all there, there is also given to man a new evidence of God's grace. And that new evidence of God's grace is everything that is something you can see today. It is the bow that is in the cloud. God is saying, I will not again flood the earth. Now, have you ever wondered why it was the bow? You see, if the water never came down and was stored up there, there would therefore be a great water canopy. And God could use that to collapse on earth again. But now the rain comes down, because before the flood there wouldn't be such thing as rain. But now the rain comes down. And when the sun shines through the rain, you see the bow in the cloud. The very rain that comes down and the light reflecting through it is evidence of the fact that God is not storing up another vapor canopy to collapse down on earth. And that is why you can look at that. When I was a boy, I went chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. I can tell you where I did it. Hopped over the fence at the field across the road from the house. And me and my pal, the two of us. And I say me and my pal because that's horrendous grammar, but that's what we called each other at that time. And running across we went to where we saw it right there in the middle of the field. And then when we got to the middle of the field, it was in the River Gryfe. And then when we got to the River in the Gryfe, it was in the field across. And then when we got to the field across, it was right in the middle of the road. And it was never there at all, you see. But proof that there was. We were looking for a pot of gold. But you know, when somebody says to you, I'm looking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, say, don't look for the pot of gold. There's something far better than that in the rainbow. And what is far better than a pot of gold is a promise that God will not judge this world again through the flood. In other words, that God will give you time to get saved and time to repent. That is far better than a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. That's only a myth anyway. And so there is a new evidence and proof of the grace of God, that God will not again destroy the world. I, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, etc. So, look upon it and remember that everlasting covenant. Not another universal flood. Now, I keep emphasizing it was a universal flood. It wasn't a local flood. Because if it was a local flood, God has broken his promise. Because there have been local floods. This was a universal flood. And God says, never again. So, you've got these new things. And you've got the new covenant, or a new covenant, a new environment, a new altar, a new diet for man, and a new principle of government, and a new outward evidence of the grace of God in the bow that was in the cloud. Now, I want you to notice, please, that you might think that after such a flood and after such a time, folks would have learned their lesson. Men would have learned their lesson. You're not surprised to see that the first man who failed was the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah himself. And in the remaining verses of chapter 9 through chapter 10, we are introduced to three problems that have beset the human race since the days of Noah. They are three intractable problems. Three apparently insurmountable problems. They are problems that are with us in every generation. They are problems that are with us in every century. And from the days of Noah, these problems ever have been and ever will be until millennium splendor breaks upon the earth. Now, I'm going to look at these problems this evening because these are the problems of the age of human government. And these are the problems that we still have with us today. And I summarize them to say, there's the problem of restraint, or the problem of separation from this world's practices. Then there is, secondly, the problem of a rule or sovereignty. And that problem is due to the fact that the government of men, given into the hands of men, is misused. And when there is misuse of authority, you have the problem of rule or the problem of sovereignty. And then there is finally the problem of religion or the problem of security. Now, I quite like alliteration, you know. But how's that? Two alliterations in the one section. You can pick up the R's or you can pick up the S's. There's a double benefit. You've got a firstborn blessing of alliteration there and a double benefit. You can take either one. I would like to say it was just a sheer rush of inspiration that came to me for that, but it wasn't actually. So there you've got it. So you can divide it up any way you like. We will take the, I think we'll take the S's tonight. We'll take the S's, right? The problem of separation. Now here we have it, reading from verse number 18 of chapter number 9. Now I want you to notice, please, what you have here. Despite the flood, these problems will occur, and we'll deal first of all with the collapse of Noah. Now observe, please, that Noah was engaged in what would be regarded as legitimate activity. He began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So Noah engages in legitimate activity. But I want you to notice, please, that Noah misused legitimate activity. He misused the blessings that God gave him. And then I want you to see that he was humiliated and demeaned because of his misuse of what God gave him. Now that is true today. There are many things in the world that are, they begin as what is legitimate, but they are then misused. Dreadfully misused. Here is a dreadful warning, for instance, against the awful scourge of alcohol. Now here's a warning here, right in the book of Genesis. The awful scourge that can come in through the use of alcohol, because I would suggest that the use of it is the misuse of it. And so you might point to Timothy and say, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. And I say, here is a man who refused to touch it, but because of its then known properties as a medicine, he was told you had to take some. So, young believers, I'm warning you about that. In an age when social drinking seems to be acceptable. And here we have this dreadful situation. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered in the tent. There is the humiliation of the man. The demeaning of the man. Simply because he misused what God had given. Now, the grape is legitimate. You can partake of the grape in a legitimate way. You can partake of all these things legitimately, but misuse them. Or the hops, they have a legitimate use as well, but misused. They can lead to the humiliation and the demeaning of the individual. And that's what you see in Noah. I tell you, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A sad lesson from Noah. Now, I want you to see, please, that Noah therefore collapsed. And here he is, and who could imagine the man who built the ark lying drunken there and naked. I tell you this, it is a salutary warning. Let him that thinketh he standeth beware lest he fall. Because this man fell from a great height, humiliated to a dreadful extent. And it's a warning to each of us. Never think you're too strong in the things of God, and so strong that you'll never fall. Probably everybody who's fallen thought at some time that they would never descend to such depths. But this man fell. I'm appealing to my young brethren and sisters, and to older brethren and sisters, to give a good example in these things. And that's even true when you're away on holiday and nobody's looking. Because God is. Now, I want you to see, please, not only Noah's collapse, but I want you to see Ham's contempt for his father. Now you might say, this was an awful thing that God did, to come from such an insignificant incident. Well, we're going to say it was no insignificant incident. I want you to see his contempt. It says this, that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the naked of his father and told his two brethren. Now, what kind of man is this? He delighted in his father's shame. That was the first thing that he did. Secondly, he reported or gossiped about his father's shame. This should have been something where his lips were sealed. For love covers a multitude of sins. And he should have done what his brethren did. But instead of that, he goes around gossiping and telling. Goes to his brothers and tells them, "Have you seen my father? Have you seen our father? Have you seen the state of him?" I'm beginning to learn some salutary lessons. I'm beginning to learn from Noah here the awful possibility that I might fall in such a way as he fell. But I'm also learning this, the value that God places on wise lips and the weight and responsibility that God puts upon the back of the gossip, the tale-bearer. This is what this man was. Go and tell, you say, no harm in telling his brother. Should have kept his mouth closed. So he's the kind of individual that you often meet. You know the gossip. There's a number of things about him. The only glory he likes is knowing something that you don't know. So you know, don't you? I'll come. He knows something you don't know. And he just wants to tell you. He can't keep his lips closed. He's got to tell you. I tell you, it's a mature individual who keeps his mouth shut. And then there is the person, you know, and he has a little word of gossip. Simply because he gets something against somebody. And he can maybe just get the boot in a little bit. Just by a little bit of, you know, have you noticed? Have you told that kind of gossip? And then there's the complete blether. He just gossips because he likes the sound of his own voice. And what these folks don't know, they make up. And what becomes almost nothing takes arms and legs and a head and then four arms, four legs and two heads. And before you know it, it's a monstrosity of a story that has completely changed out of all recognition. You can persuade them a mile away, you know. Somebody will come up to you and say, "Would you say?" And you say nothing. And then they say, "John Grant said." Well, he agreed. He agreed. Beware the tale-bearer. This man was nothing but an arrant tale-bearer. Now, I've made a mistake often. I've referred to one of the biggest storytellers in the Bible, Gashmu. Remember Gashmu in the book of Nehemiah? You know all about him, don't you? You know, they spread stories. And you know the confirmation of the story? Gashmu says it. Must be right if Gashmu says it. You know, there are folks in the United Kingdom, and folks think that if they say it, it must be right. And I tell you, they would do justice to Reuters. They know everything that's happening everywhere. And they build up the story. I tell you, they should be employed by the Daily Rag. And what they don't know, they make up. This man was nothing more. And he had no respect for his father. And he wanted to know something that they did. And he wanted to tell them. No respect for his father. And out he goes. This man, Ham. Now I want you to notice, please. If Ham has contempt, Shem and Japheth have concern for their father. What a difference. What a difference. Not now contempt, but concern. Yeah. So you've got to have concern about your father and your mother and not contempt. I want you to notice, please, how different was their behavior. Look at verse number 23. They took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders. You notice that? Both of them. So it's not a case of both going and Japheth saying, "Shem, you do it and I'll no look." And then just steal a wee glance. No, they put it on both their shoulders. They were equally at one in this work. Probably Shem took the initiative because it is Shem and Japheth. Now, my young brethren, when there are names, two or three names in Scripture and they're doing anything, generally the one who took the initiative is there first. Or the one who was there is there first. Here you've got Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. They didn't see. They didn't look. Do you notice? They had the maturity that brings self-control. They had the maturity that brings respect for their elders. They had the maturity that brings affection for the father. All that kind of maturity. And they go back with it on their shoulders, and then they would throw it on their father. And that's all they did. This, you say, an insignificant incident. Now, what I'm going to tell me, it teaches this. You may regard it as insignificant, but what we regard as insignificant incidents can sometimes be turning points in our life. And this was a turning point, not in the life of three men, but in the nations of the world. So you've got the concern of these folks. Now I want you to notice, now, the curse. Now why was it not Ham that was cursed? Why was it Canaan? Why was it Canaan? I can think of one of two reasons. I don't know whether I've got them here and I don't have time to read it. Remember, Ham acted in a way that was no credit to his father. And now Canaan would act in a way that was no credit to his father. Noah was shamed by his son. Now Canaan, or Ham, will be shamed by his son. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. Noah as a father was shamed by his son. This son shamed his father, so his son will shame him. See that principle? I hope I've got that quite clear. Now what was it? Look at verse number 25. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Now I don't know how he knew. It may well be that in his befuddled state he had understood. It may well be that it was revealed to him by the Lord. I don't know. But whatever happened, he knew, he understood what that his younger son had dishonored him. So this man dishonored his father, and in turn his son would dishonor him. Because I think that's inherent in what we have here. Look, blessed be the, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, the families of the world are now going to come from these three men. So you've got those who come from Canaan, and they shall be a servant of servants. That is the lowest form of servant. And then there is the Lord God of Shem. Do you notice it is the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and then God shall enlarge Japheth. Do you notice the Lord God is linked with Shem? So of these three sons, immediately Shem is singled out as being the one of whom the Lord speaks and says, he is the Lord God of Shem. His name is linked with Shem. That is why I believe Shem took the initiative in covering the shame of his father. Now what does this mean? As far as the human race is concerned, what does it mean? See, science looks into all this. They made an amazing discovery recently. And it was funded, and it cost some few million pounds to fund. All they needed to do was pay £2 or £3 and buy a Bible. They announced that it appears from looking at the human genes that they all have one single father. What an amazing thing, you know. You could have knocked on their door and said, I'll tell you before you spend any of the money. But that's what they've done. And then you see, coming from that, we now have, there's only eight men, remember, or eight individuals after the flood. And now the whole of the world is going to come from that. Now, if you look, you will find that the folks who came, for instance, from Canaan, Ham, if we take Ham, you will find that, and I don't know whether I've noted this, but however, south of Canaan, east of Canaan, Babel, Arabia, Egypt, Africa, etc. Now, they became servants of servants. Remember, the inhabitants of Canaan became servants of servants. Remember the Gideonites? Hewers of wood and drawers of water. For instance, the great empire of Tyre would come from there. They became servants. The great empire of Carthage came from there. They would become servants. You know the stirring story of Hannibal and the elephants going across the Alps. That's one stirring story that's true. I hope you've read of the Republic of Carthage and its downfall under the iron fist of Rome. But there was a time when Rome trembled at the very thought of a Carthage invasion. But eventually, the tide of war turned. Carthage became their servants. I don't have time to go into this tonight. But the nations that came from Canaan, historically, became servants. Principle still goes today. The nations that came from Japheth are what you would call today the Gentile nations. These Gentile nations. The nations of geographic expansion. It says here, God shall enlarge Japheth. So Japheth would enlarge, and it's the Gentile nations that enlarge, and with the fervor of the colonial urge went right through the world. God enlarged Japheth. It was the Gentile nations that were enlarged in that way that came from Japheth. And if you look, for instance, it was through them even the gospel spread right through. God enlarged Japheth. But Japheth was to have a particular link with Shem. And God's chosen people came through Shem. And so, from the mouth of the Tigris down to Yemen, Shem was to be found. And from that came Abraham, and from that came Israel. But there was to be a link between the Gentile enlarging nations and Shem, because God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. He was to have a link with Shem. Now that is how history has gone. A link, of course, is seen today, surely in the spread of the gospel. But even in that, these Gentile nations had a close relationship with Israel. Historically, you go right through the whole of time and the Dark Ages and all that. You know, well, you should know English history as well as Scottish history. You know, don't you, when the Jews were taken into England, and you know also the kings who expelled them? Well, you should. Expel them and put them out, and the disasters that followed that, and then the bringing back again of the Jews. And the Gentile nations proved this, that as long as they succored the Jew, they prospered. But when they opposed the Jew, English history is a mute example of this, a good example. When the Jew was expelled, disasters came in the nation. You see, God enlarged Japheth, and he dwelt in the tents of Shem. The nations and their characteristics were decided by the heads of these national branches. Here you have again the principle of headship in nations now. These were the head, therefore everything after that was affected by that. God works on the principle of headship, and here you have national headship. The national heads groups had heads, and the conduct of these heads affected the development of the nation. That's true of headship everywhere. The conduct of the head of anything, the head of the wife, the head of the home, the conduct of the head in everything affects the development of that over which he is head. And so here we have this principle. Now, I've got to go on. You'll be saying the Gentile nations expanded at a greater rate than it took me to finish this tonight. Or I'm taking longer than they took, is that what I mean? However, there you've got that principle, and you have the problem of restraint. That's still a problem today. Problem of separation. Noah should never have been doing what he did. Now listen, young believer, separation is not a dry. You know, you think of separation as no laughing. Black suits and black Bible bags. No laughing on a Sunday or a Monday or a Tuesday. Better right through Saturday as well. And a dull, dismal life of being what Jim Anderson called the abominable no man. Always saying no. That's a lie from the devil, you know. That's a lie from the devil. Separation from the world. You see, don't go too close to it. Matter of fact, don't go close to it at all. Because we saw when we dealt with the Garden of Eden, the lie of the devil. And it's still going. And still a lie. And if you get close to the world, you might be like Samson. Samson went to the vineyard. You might say he didn't drink the vine. Or he didn't drink the wine. But I tell you, he did what we call sailing close to the wind. I had to ask a sailor what that meant. And he told me that when you sail close to the wind, you stop. And there might even come a time when you'll just be blown over and sailing close to the wind. So the minute you sail close to the wind, you stop making progress in the things of God, and you might be blown over. Beware of this. Separation is still necessary. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing. You're separated unto the Lord Jesus. And you can only enjoy the things of God, a far better life than the world knows, by separating yourself out from the practices, the places of entertainment, etc., of the world. What believer would want to go to a cinema? If you go, continue if you wish. Don't expect to be anything for God, if that's where your interests lie. Or if you get the same kind of entertainment from other sources, go in for it in a big way, I tell you. Go in for it in any way. It will affect your spiritual progress, your things and the things of God. You might decide you can go to certain worldly things that have given some kind of respectability because they put the word Christian in front of them. A Christian dance, a Christian disco, a Christian club. That's just nonsense. Utter nonsense. Don't be fooled by that anemic attempt to make what is godless respectable. Separation. Go in for the scriptures. Go in for the things of God. Go in for making progress with God. And you'll find this, that the appetite for these things won't be there. Because if you have an appetite for these things, you don't have the appetite you should for the scriptures and for the Lord Jesus. Now, let's move on. That's the problem of restraint or the problem of separation. I'm going to now come to the problem of rule. Because when we turn into chapter number 10, there is how this responsibility that was given to man was misused. Now, it's always been a problem how to rule men. You know, nowadays they say, well, you see, rule has really gone. And to a great extent, folks are right. Laws have been changed to suit man's sin. But man has always been a lawless creature. Always has been. Crime has always been high, and there has always been the problem of restraining evil. And it never will be restrained fully until there is the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And his reign will be one of righteousness. And we'll see that. The whole world will benefit from that. But let's look at this problem of rule. I want you to notice, please. First of all, how do I put it here? Don't know how I put it. Doesn't matter. We'll just look down the text. I want you to notice, please, these verses from 8, 9, and 10. In this chapter, you have the spread of the 70 descendants of Noah. There are 70 descendants of Noah noted in chapter number 10. They are fulfilling chapter 9, verse 1. They're being fruitful and multiplying, and they are replenishing the earth. And I want you to notice that they spread out. Look at verse number 2, the sons of Japheth. Verse number 6, the sons of Ham. Verse number 22, the children of Shem. Now, when I gave very rough geographic areas for these nations, I was basing them on chapter number 10. And so, this is how they gradually move. They go beyond Babel. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. Now, I want you to notice, please, not only the spread, but I want you to notice, please, the rise of the rebel. Here you've got the rise of the rebel in verse number 8. I want you to notice, please, I suppose we can say, I've given it another name, I see. I've called it the commencement. Sometimes they will be thrown up, the man for the moment. It's an amazing thing. If you read Winston Churchill's autobiography, you'll find that in that evening in May 1940, when he assumed the responsibility of rule, you might say it must have been a very worried evening. He had plenty to worry about, I tell you. I don't remember it, by the way, but he had plenty to run. Some of you may remember it, although, well, you're all looking too young for that. But nevertheless, on that night in May 1940, when he assumed, you know what he did? He went home and he slept more soundly than he had slept for years. That's what he said. Happy that at last His hands were on the levers of power. You see, there was a man for the moment, raised up for the moment. Sometimes that happens. But sometimes men raise themselves up. In a sense, every ruler is raised up by God. I'm aware of that. The powers that be are ordained of God. But I'm thinking of what is motivating them. Now look at this man. I want you to notice, please. He began to be a mighty one. He began to be a mighty one. Verse number 8. In other words, he raised himself above his fellows. He began to be a mighty one. Now do you notice? He was a mighty hunter. Now I assume that that covered more than beasts, but also uncovered men. It may well be that this man raised himself up on the premise of stamping law and order on earth. Now the man of sin will do that. They'll say, look at this lawless world, you can't walk the streets. You can't do that. There's all these people are causing trouble. I will establish law and order. That's what he'll do. He'll establish law and order. And men will say, well, folks are disappearing. And we know he's a hard man, but we can walk the streets at night in safety. And they were fooled because of that. And so this man, he began to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now what does that mean? It means that the Lord had his eye on him. It doesn't mean that the Lord approved of what he was doing. It meant that he was regarding himself almost as being a lawless one, without any answer to God, but the eye of the Lord was on him. Now I want you to observe, please, that he was a colonizing emperor. This is the first emperor. Now the word emperor, of course, is King of Kings, emperor. And this is the first emperor. Here he is, and he's colonizing. The beginning of his kingdom. Verse number 10 is the first mention of kingdom in the Bible. Just as verse number 20 of chapter 8 is the first mention of altar. Here we have the first mention of kingdom. And he established a kingdom. And he set himself up, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, they said. Do you notice wherefore it is said? People were talking about him. It was the talk of more than that. It was the talk of society. You see this man, Nimrod, he's stamping things down. I tell you, civil liberties, you can forget them. Civil rights, what are these? But we can walk the streets at night. So-and-so, the bad neighbours up the top of the road, always making a nuisance to themselves, they're not there anymore. Who's bothering? We can sleep at night, no burglars. I think this is what this man would do. He would stamp his stamp of authority on society and say, I will do it. Now, do you notice what he would say? I will do what God said should be done. Yet he was a lawless one. I want you to notice, please, that he was, as I've said here, he was establishing his own paradise on earth, just as the Canaanite civilization tried to do that. Now here's another man trying the same thing. Now do you notice, please, that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then Erech and Acca, and out of the land went forth Asher, and he would be one, no doubt, of his family or princes, and built Nineveh. And here, this great system of Babel is beginning to be established. This is the beginning of a system that will go right through to the very end of that chart, until, not the very end of it, but to well nigh the end of it. The Babylonish system. And so, here is this mighty one, this warrior. So that was the commencement of the system of Babylon, here under this Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, of whom everyone was speaking, and praising him, and saying, he's the man, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I want to go a little further, and I want to go down now into chapter number 11. Because what began in chapter number 10, what began in chapter number 10 was Babel, verse 10 of chapter 10, and it was developed in chapter number 11. Developed. Because this is Babel. This is the development of this system. Because we've learned in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel. So it was probably geographically the same place as well. That may be a point at issue. It doesn't really matter. My conviction is it would be. Now, I want you to notice that when they moved, they came from the east, or they were moving eastward. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. And they said, now let us make brick. The first mention of brick. By the way, get a good concordance. And I say, not one of the online ones. A good concordance. And go and find out the first mentions, words in Genesis. It's fascinating. The first mention of this, the first mention of that, the first mention. You know, you'll only do it by blood, sweat. Well, not by blood, but by sweat and some tears. But nevertheless, it's an interesting study. Here's the first mention of brick. Man's building material. And you're saying, well, does that mean I shouldn't build a brick-built house? I build it away. There's nothing. This is a principle. Here we have the fire brick. Now, I want you to notice about the construction of this system. Notice, please, it was to be a pleasant place. It was on a plain in the land of Shinar. It wasn't built at the top of a mountain. It was a pleasant place. The development of this empire, it was to be a pleasant place to live. It was for them to be paradise found. That's what it was to be. Notice, please, it was to be well constructed. Build them or burn them thoroughly. Here you've got them saying, we're going to do this well. This is going to be the height of technology. Do you notice it was built by man's materials, not God's? It was brick, not stone. Do you notice it was based on human dreams? It is what they imagined to do. The Lord speaks of it. It's what they imagined to do. This was a society built in human dreams. How many societies have been built in human dream? God not in it. We're built in human dream. You can go through, go down to New Lanark, and you'll see there a little society that was built in human dream. Just a little one. They were good men, and they aimed well. But when God wasn't in it. Go over to Pitcairn Island, and you will see there, well, you kind of get there as quickly as you can get your Lanark, but nevertheless, go in your imagination. From the left, the bounty, it was to build a perfect little society. And so this was to be paradise found. It was to establish man's dominion. Let us make. You see all of that? The sad thing is it was done without God. Absolutely done without God. Now, do you notice what they were going to bring together in this perfect society? They were going to bring the city and the tower together. Commerce and religion linked with the militarism of Nimrod's inheritance. And there you've got militarism, commerce, and religion. The three strands of human society that still run today. Militarism, commerce, and by that we include agriculture and industry and religion. The three strands of human society today. This was all here in Babel. Now what was there? There was an attempt to build a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. Its top would be to the heavens. To the heavens. I'm not so sure that their idea actually was that you could climb up this tower and step out into heaven. I think the idea was it was to reach up to the heavens. There is sufficient evidence to believe that this was very much linked with astrology. What money you get involved in all that satanic nonsense. And it was linked with some kind of astrology. So here you've got man's religion. And here you've got man's society. And they're brought together. And this is what man is still trying to do today. This is what the politicians of the world are trying to do. And that's why as believers we don't become involved in politics. Why you don't stand for an election as an MP, and I don't mean a military policeman. You don't stand. You see, politics, the believer today, quite apart from anything else, the believer today has a far, far greater commission than the commission of any political party. I want you to notice, after the construction of the system, there is what I call the confusion of the system. You notice that man is given the time to build. Now, he's given the time to build because God gives them time to repent. And it says, in case you think it reached heaven, it says the Lord came down to see the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord came down to see. And what did he do? He scattered them. Changed the language. So up until that time, one language. Now he scattered them. And I've put four types of confusion that came in because of a new language. Confusion of understanding. Confusion of purpose. Confusion of government. And confusion of religion. Thus you have all these different languages. They all find their source at the end. God scattered them. And their dreams were unfulfilled. Man can dream. I've forgotten the name. It's gone from the name of the valley. It's supposed to be near Nepal. But the book was written about it. Somebody remembered. The perfect place. You know. The perfect place. Nobody remembers it. Neither do I. It's gone from my mind. Sign of approaching old age. But the name's gone from me. Come on. The book was written about it. Shangri-La. Thank you. Shangri-La. Shangri-La. Perfect society. And then, of course, you can read of these books, which have wonderful names, the Lord of this and that, basically all the same story, played on a different stringed instrument, of people going on to an island or a place, sometimes it's children, sometimes adults, and everything's perfect. And before the story ends, everything is monstrous. And it's all variations of the one theme. It's the kind of book that when you start it, you know how it's going to end. And so, Shangri-La, this was to be Shangri-La, and their dreams were unfulfilled. The only dreams that will be fulfilled are dreams that are based on Scripture, and based on having God in the center. Their dreams were unfulfilled, and they were scattered. And I've spoken here about the continuation of the system. You think that Babel's dead. There's a wee principle comes out in the book of Judges. Remember the book of Joshua. Remember the first sin in the land? It was a man who found, amongst other things, a goodly Babylonish garment. So Babylon is alive and well. And here's a principle. If he cannot bring God's people into a Babylon, he will bring Babylon in amongst God's people. He didn't get them into this Babylon. But because he didn't get them into this Babylon, he would bring Babylonish features right into the camp of Israel. Now listen, beware. If he can't get you into the Babylonish systems, he will try to bring Babylon into the assembly. He'll try and bring it in. If he can't put you into it, he will seek to bring it into you. Now, the system continues. It's found in Judges. It's found in Kings. And we will see ultimately it's found in the book of the Revelation. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Think of that. It is a godless system that puts man at the peak, that shuts God out, that has godless religion, godless worship, godless ambitions. It is the place where satanic ambition would be channeled through men to achieve satanic ends under the guise of civilization and religion. And that's the character of Babylon. And that ever is the character right through to the very end in the book. This is Satan's alternative society. And Babylon is its center. Now keep that in mind. My time is gone. So there are lessons to learn. The main lesson that we will learn is that this system is finally destroyed and judged away there at the end times in the book of the Revelation. It's finally destroyed and judged. But at the moment, there it is. And man has failed. And failed abysmally under human government. Give government into the hands of man, and what does he do? He tries to establish a godless government in a godless center with godless objectives. That's what he tried to achieve. Man has once again failed. Praise God for the grace of God, that despite the failure of men, God still exercised grace towards them. The time is more than gone. Thank you for your patience. And God willing, tomorrow evening or tomorrow morning, we will deal with the age of promise. A word of